If you would, please remain standing and let's give our attention to God's word in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The Spirit writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Amen. You may be seated. What I've just read to you from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, is the first direct command that John gives to us in this letter. There have been many implicit things that have been suggested, or rather things that we should assume or take away regarding God's will for our lives, and we've talked about some of those. But here is the first direct one: do not. Right? A command. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He goes on, and we will as well. But the point is to emphasize that this is a strong thing to say. There's a kind of framing that is going on here, a way in which God wants us to think about our lives. In fact, every aspect of our lives is summed up in these words: the things that we are to do, and in particular, the things we are not to do. Do not love the world. Now, when John writes this, remember that he's writing to Christians. As we went over last week, and you can listen to that sermon online if you wish. John has just written to these Christians with much tenderness and compassion. If you go back to verse 12, he says, "I'm writing to you, little children." This is his tender way of expressing his love towards them and his confidence that they are not just his children in the faith, but they are the Lord's children. Why? Because their sins are forgiven because of Jesus. Because they know God. Because they have overcome the evil one. So he's writing to Christians as he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. People that do that aren't you, he says. People that do that aren't Christians. The love of the Father is not in them. The world and these things are passing away, but you who have been loved by God and now as a result are loving God by doing his will, you abide forever. This is your calling. This is what you have been saved unto. Now, of course, if you are not a Christian, this applies as well. This command, though directly to believers, is a call and a warning to those who do not believe. Because if the things of this world are passing away, and only the kingdom of God will last forever, it's a warning that if you cling to the things of this world, you will pass away along with them. You will not inherit eternal life. You will not be saved from your sins. So I want to speak to you today about how we should not love the world, but the things of God instead. About how important that is. Now, that may seem like an obvious thing to you. Don't love the world, love God. But I can promise you that this is something we all need to think more deeply about. It's one of the things that is of highest importance when it comes to choosing how we ought to live our lives. Let's start by thinking about two words, defining what they mean, so we can make sure we understand what John is saying. Love and world. Do not love the world. What does he mean? Well, the first one's fairly easy, right? To love something is to set your affections on it above other things. When you love something, that thing gets, or that person gets special attention and special importance in your life. You might sacrifice things for it. You would turn away from one thing in order to have something else. Maybe it's something as silly as a TV show. I love this show, you say. And what do? You watch it instead of other things. Or, I love this woman. I've fallen in love with her. What happens? Well, in that moment, you set your sights on her. You give your particular attention to her. Or maybe that's of a friend or an animal or a favorite vacation spot or anything. That's how love works, right? It's a setting of our affections on something above other things. Now, of course, there are different orders and degrees of love. There are ways in which we say we love something, but it doesn't mean we love it as equally as something else. It just means that in some way it's set aside as special. When God says, do not love the world, but the things of God, here we're talking about things of the highest order. Two categories in which everything in your experience and in your life and in your thinking and in your heart, everything can be divided into either this box or this box. Loving the world or loving God. One or the other is going to be supreme. The love of the world or the love of God. Which one are you going to set your affections on? Which one is going to have the highest importance? Which one are you going to sacrifice for, make decisions about, prioritize above all things? Not just in your mind and not just theoretically, but in your heart. Which one do you think about? Which one do you desire? So that's love. Then what is the world? This is a word that can mean various things. It can have a lot of different meanings, and at times it does in Scripture. In John's writings, it typically means anything that is antithetical to God and his kingdom and the things that God loves. The world has already been mentioned once before in John's letter. That's in verse 2 of this chapter. We read, he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now that's a very positive statement, right? God has given Jesus to us in order to turn away his wrath from us. That's a good thing. And he says he's not just done that for John and the people in Jesus' immediate context, but for the whole world. So it's a positive statement overall, but it says something negative about the world. The verse teaches us that the world is something that is sinful, that the world is something that needs God's wrath turned away from it. Does that make sense? That God sent his son as a propitiation for the world means that the world was not a good place. It means that the world was under the judgment of God. And John writes about this on various places in his gospel as well, if you want to look in chapter 9 and chapter 12. But here in verses 15 through 17, we see this point very clearly made. The world and the things of the world are not from God, and neither are those who love the world instead of him. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John is talking about states in a way, or habits, or ways of living. It's not as though the love of the Father kind of goes in and out and in and out of us as we attach ourselves to the things of the world and attach ourselves to God and back and forth and back and forth. No, when God saves us, he brings us into his kingdom and we're there permanently. The opposite of that is also true. If you're not in the kingdom of God and you don't belong there, then you are still in the world. What John is talking about in a way is this strange thing that happens where you're in the kingdom and yet loving the things that are not of the kingdom. And he's saying, this doesn't make sense, right? It's like saying, Well, never mind. It doesn't make sense, he says. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So why would you be loving the world? It doesn't belong to you. It's not a part of you. And of course, we know this. Like we read in Galatians, these things are at war with each other, the flesh and the spirit. They don't belong together like oil and water. But let's get specific. What kinds of things do we love when we love the world? John gives three examples in verse 16. The first thing he points out is the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh. Now, our bodies have natural desires. Whole good desires. Desires that aren't sinful in and of themselves. As I said earlier in the service, God made us to have desires in our natural bodies. We need and desire things like food, water, sleep, affection, work, play. These are things that we need. They're things that we desire in a way. And in each of these things, we can love God with our bodies. We can serve God with our bodies. The Apostle Paul writes, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There's a way in which we can eat and love and rest and play and do it to the glory of God and enjoy and desire these things. But when the love of the world instead of love of God is framing everything for us, then the desires of the flesh, as he talks about it here, replace our desires for God. They're not used in thankfulness toward him or obedience toward him or in service toward him, but they're used for their own ends. We become consumed by consuming. Our appetites become nothing but a constant drives that only want to self-feed. God, of course, knows how to satisfy our hearts. But when we ask food to do that, or play, or work, or sex, or money, or anything other than him, we set our things on things that can't satisfy, things that, as John says, are passing away. You can see what a kind of dreadful cycle this is. And it is dreadful. These desires of the flesh, these temptations, are the way that sin works in our flesh. It tempts us away from the Lord. It uses the good things that God has given us and perverts them and twists them and makes them into gods. And this leads to all kinds of evils like gluttony and drunkenness, greed, sexual immorality, all kinds of things that when our flesh now desires these things over and against God, we want to find our satisfaction in them. Our hope is in them. Our confidence is in them. If I can just get this thing that I want, I'll feel better. If I can just get this thing I want, my life will maybe make more sense. It's not always quite as rational as that, of course. The desires of the flesh aren't quite so calculating, although sometimes we rationalize them in that way. Sometimes they're just urges, which we ignore and give in to. The second way in which the love of the world makes us stumble is the desire of the eyes. Now, this may sound similar to the first condemnation. It may sound something like lust and greed, and in a way it is. But I think certain commentators are right who say this probably refers more directly to the short-sightedness of our eyes when it comes to living and loving the world. In other words, the distinguishing trait that connects these things is that the world is passing away. And what the desires of our eyes is this kind of short-sightedness that fails to see that. It's like a child going through the gift store at the Grand Canyon or something like that. Just, I want that, and I want that, and I want that. Everything's exciting. Everything's wonderful. There are these things that our eyes just desire because, well, they're right there, and they're great. It's, of course, not just in gift shops that this happens, but it happens all the time. Our temptations desire things simply because we see them, because they're there, even if they're junk. Even if we know this thing is going to break in an hour or in a year. Or we know that I'm going to buy this thing and its value is going to immediately depreciate, and yet I'm going to set all my affections on it. Or even worse, we know that this thing that we're about to do or partake of is going to destroy us. It's poison. It hurts. That might be physically. We know it will cause pain to our body, and yet we do it anyway. Or maybe it's relationally. We know that it's going to hurt the people that we love, the people that we care about, the Lord whom we serve, and yet we'll just do it anyway. That's that kind of short-sightedness, this desire of the eyes, these things that we see and we just have to have them because there they are. This is love of the world. Love of the world means desires of the flesh, this perverted, twisted lifting up of our appetites into God's. But it's also this short-sightedness that we have, forgetting that the things that we see, most of the things that we see, will not last. They will, as he writes here in 17, they will pass away. They will pass away. Love of the world exhibits itself in a tendency to think that everything we hear and everything that we see right now is going to be forever. And the things that God has promised, well, then maybe, maybe not. That's what love of the world is. And so the lover of the world is the one who clings to all the things that he sees, forgetting that there are things that he does not see, that won't pass away, and that will last forever. I want you to turn your attention over to Psalm 49. You can look there if you have your Bibles, or you can listen. Here, the sons of Korah speak to us. And they give us this very strong warning about these things. It speaks to believers. It's like John in that it speaks to believers in particular. But of course, anyone who's listening in ought to pay attention and become believers. Believers in what the Lord is, who he is, and what he's doing. I'm going to read the whole psalm to you. And because there's many things here that illustrate for us and really impress upon our hearts the things that John is saying. The ultimate message here is, like John's, don't trust the things of this world. They don't get you anywhere. Psalm 49. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. All right, so pay attention. Listen up, everyone. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. That might mean this is going to be easy. It's going to be fun. You're going to get this. Verse 5. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. Right? So why should I fear these people who say that they are stronger and higher and more powerful? People that are actively cheating me here and now. Well, why shall I fear that? Answer, verse 7. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. In other words, you can't buy your way out of heaven or out of hell. You can't buy your way out of death. A man's life is too costly. There's nothing you can pay that can save you from that. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever. Their dwelling places to all generations, though they be called by their own names. There's this great irony that happens here, right? You name an empire after yourself. Chelpgadum. And then you end up buried in a grave in the land that is supposedly this vast testament to your power and strength. And there you are in this tiny little plot of place 6 feet under. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. He ain't nothing. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Right? This is the way you take pride in yourself and your pomp and the desires of your flesh and the pride of life and all that you have accomplished. You're going to end up in the grave. This is the way it goes. And what happens? Everyone goes, rah, rah, rah. Keep going. More achievements, more awards. You can do it. Verse 14, like sheep they are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. What man cannot buy, God can. Where are you going to place your trust? In pomp and in wealth and pride and lands? Or in the God who can bring you out of the pit, out of death, and into life? It's sort of a no-brainer, guys. But our hearts are tempted, aren't they? They strive after these things and ambitions and appetites. I know that. It's in me too. But that's why God speaks to us and tells us and reminds us and speaks to us again, because we're forgetful. Listen to his words. Verse 16. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, pride in possessions or in the accomplishments and the things in which life is carried forward, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Life our life as we relate to the world is a complicated one. Jesus says this himself in John 17. He says, I want you to be in the world, but not of the world. Right? Complicated. Difficult. Not always easy. But John gives us this command here that we can't ignore. Though we are in the world, though we are constantly surrounded by temptation, by shiny things, by promises of the evil one. God is reminding us this morning to not exchange the things of lasting value for the things that pass away. As you take a mental checklist of your life over the last week, and you ask yourself, where are the instances in which I have loved the world more than God? No doubt you will find yourself a feeling not a little sickened or embarrassed. Either from fearing those that are in power and have wealth and glory, and fear, overly fearing them as though your destiny lies or falls with them. Or maybe trusting them and hoping in them and wanting to become them. As we think of these things and as we find embarrassment or sorrow, let me remind you of what John wrote in verses 12 through 14. There he writes and he tells us that God has done something in our lives that can help us to live in the world and not be of it. Listen to these strong words again from verse 14. He says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This is something he repeats not just to young men, but to all people later on. I believe it's in chapter 5. If you see the world in this way, if you are rightly at this moment seeing things as God as you ought to see them, as God has told them to you, the love of the world versus love of God, and you're asking yourself, well, what can be done? How can I make sure that I don't attach myself to the things of this world and pass away with them in judgment and in death? And instead attach myself to God and his things, then let me tell you. First things first, there's nothing that you can do on your own and in your own strength to accomplish that goal. Let me explain. Would it make any sense if I told you that the way to love God as the chief of all things and to find all of your hope and salvation and confidences in him was to love above all things and trust in your own ability and strength to love God? Do you see what I'm saying? You can't say, I know the way to love God above all things is to love and trust in myself above all things. It just doesn't work. The only way to love and trust in God above all things, to hold to him for every confidence, to fear him above everything else, is to do exactly that. And you can't do that by simply trusting in yourself or doing a bunch of things in your life. What Scripture says is that you must be reborn. Something has to happen in you where the makeup of yourself changes, where you are spiritually constituted in a different way. A way that will even progress to the point where one day you will be physically reconstituted in a glorified body. You must be reborn. And what John says, quoting Jesus in John chapter 3, is that this doesn't happen by the will of man or by flesh or blood. You can't make that happen. You can't do anything to bring about the power of God in your life. What can you do then? Well, you ask him to do it. You go to him and you say, Lord, I know that I can't cause myself to be born of you as much as I could cause myself to be born from my own biological mother. But I know you can do that. And so do it. Cause me to be reborn. Give me your spirit that I might love you. Change my heart. Forgive my sins. And the amazing thing is, this not only sort of logically all makes sense, but this is what God has promised to us. He has said, come to me and I will give you life. I will give to you the thing that you cannot provide for yourself. Come to him with your brokenness, with your empty hands, with your perverted heart. Come to him and confess your sins, and he will give you his spirit that you might love him. He will change you so that your affections also change. And as he does that, what will happen is that he will put his spirit in you so that you will walk in the spirit. How do you love the world and, or sorry, love God and not the things of this world? In the same way in which we receive the newness of life, by asking him for it, by trusting him for it. When temptation comes and it's pressuring, and you want this other thing so bad, and you know it's sinful, what do you do? Well, before, there are all kinds of practical things we might suggest, but at the bottom of it all has to come a trust that the Lord himself can change your heart. And then acting on that in that light. I'm going to turn away from this sin because I know that God is working in me, because I know that God wants this for me. When we fall, it means going to him for forgiveness and for life and for hope. It means again and again going to him in submission and saying, Lord, please save me. And knowing that he will. You can't love God by loving and trusting the things of this world. You can't say, I'm going to love God and strive after him by making up rituals of my own. Or impressing him with my wealth, or showing him how spiritual I am, or joining the right churches, or having the right friends, or whatever else you might come up with. Those might be good things. They might even be things that God wants you to do. But if you're replacing those things, if you're replacing him with anything, then you will not succeed. I know it sounds maybe overly simple, but the way to love God is to love God. It's to fully attach yourself in every way to him, knowing that even that is impossible apart from his love working in you. So do not fear the things of this world. Do not trust the things of this world. But set your heart fully on him. He will save you. And you will not go down to the pit like the beasts and see no light forever. But you'll rise on the last day and you will live for the rest of eternity in the light of the Son of God, in his kingdom forever. Let's pray. And ask that God would do these things in our lives, in our church.